Well, would you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 6? Psalm 6, and we would love for you to read along with us. We feel like God's Word is powerful, it's authoritative for us, and so we want you to be able to follow along. And so if you don't have a Bible with you, just put up your hand and one of the ushers will gladly bring around a Bible for you. And if you don't own a Bible, that's just a gift for you. You can go ahead and take that home and that can be your Bible. So Psalm chapter 6, if you're reading out of one of these paperback pew Bibles, it's going to be on page 287, page 287 in this paperback. So Psalm 6. A psalm of David. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life, save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death, there's no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your powerful word that even through poetry like this, through the agonizing of David's prayers, you speak to the deepest condition of our hearts. God, we come this morning in all different states. Some of us full of joy and celebration, some of us full of despair and depression. Meet us through your word, by the power of your Spirit this morning. Speak the gospel to our hearts in a way that you remind us of the treasure that you are in the way that you meet every need that we have. Pray for our kids as they head off to their classes. Father, teach them the same things, that their heart early on would be captivated by the beauty and glory of your Son Jesus. Lord, meet us this morning by your grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We may be seated.
Good morning. It's good to be with you all this morning. I found this series in the Psalms very refreshing to be in this summer. I hope you found it the same. You're not missing out by some, you know, there's no cumulative argument from week to week, so you maybe gone 1 week on vacation, the next you can just show up and receive from these fairly self-contained units. So I'm grateful for that. I hope the Lord meets you this morning as we meditate on this psalm together. These psalms, like I mentioned last week, capture moments of emotional, spiritual movement in the life of believers. Though these are common to the life of faith, they may or may not be your present experience, as Ben prayed. But as God's Word, no matter what your present experience is, like Ben prayed, whether it's characterized by despair or depression right now or a lighthearted joy, my prayer is that we would be able to benefit from God's Word this morning, that God's Word and the Old Testament here would make us wise for salvation in Christ. So no matter what your circumstances are this morning, let's enter into together David's circumstances and so benefit from the Word of God. Consider the movement that takes place in him spiritually, emotionally. Let's look at that together and trace it out this morning. David was in Psalm 6, a bad spot when he wrote this psalm. He was in a rough spot. You can tell from the language that he uses. See, David was a believer in the same God we trust in, But something happened in his life, and his life became exceedingly difficult because of it. See, it's hard to know exactly what was happening with David. We can gather a few things, right? We know he complains of being in agony, both physically and spiritually, body and soul. We also know that he had enemies. As you move further down in the psalm, we see enemies, workers of evil, foes. But you know what? That's about all we know are those things. There's physical suffering, there's emotional, spiritual suffering, and there's some folks in his life that are against him. Let me ask you this as we dive into David's experience. Now, have you ever experienced a magnitude of loss or of illness or of grief that you wondered whether, all of a sudden, Christian though you are, wondered whether God is punishing you or something? Have you ever doubted whether God, it seems like maybe God's no longer disciplining you as a loving father, but instead he's now punishing you in judgment and in wrath? Has it ever felt like God's face in your life because of what you're experiencing? Has it ever felt like God's face, rather than being toward you in favor, is turned away from you all of a sudden? Like his back is to you. Well, this was David's experience. And so he prays in verse 1, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath, but be gracious to me. He's asking for this, but he's not feeling it. Well, while some think he's undergoing maybe a great sickness, others, I think more wisely, suggest that David is undergoing such stress in his circumstances that he's quite frankly troubled down to his bones. Whatever is taking place in David's life, and we don't know the details, he's in such bad straits that he's even losing his health. He's literally worried sick. The stress he's under is so great that it's impacting his physical well-being. Have you ever been there? Have you ever known someone dear to you who's been there? The weight of the burden that David is under feels quite literally too great to bear any longer. And this was David's experience. And so he prays in verse 2, Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? See, he can't even quite get a complete sentence out because he's just struggling. Have you ever felt like God helps others? And maybe even back at some point in your life when you first became a believer, maybe back then God helped you, but it seems like that's no longer the case in your life. He's the God that helps other people, maybe, but not you. How could my life look the way it does, we might say, if God is really in a relationship with me? Well, this was David's experience. And that's why he resorted to and referred to God's steadfast love. In verse 4, he prays, Lord, turn and deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. See, steadfast love is a word used very often in the Old Testament. Well, it's a phrase for us, but it comes from a word that is kind of a technical term in the Old Testament for God's covenant commitment to his people. David's saying, aren't I one of your people? Aren't I in the covenant? Where are you? David felt totally abandoned by God, and he's left scratching his head about God's own commitment to bring glory to himself. He remembers the Exodus. He remembers God's purposes for the Exodus, how God was going to make a great name for himself and bring himself much glory by rescuing his people out of Egypt and by bringing them out into the wilderness so that they could worship him. And he remembers that this is part of God's heart and God's mission to fill the earth with his glory like the waters cover the sea. He knows this is God's heart, but he's wondering why isn't God gloriously acting on my behalf? Where is he? Will God intervene and meet David's need? And David is quite literally about to die at the hands of his enemies. And in his day, this means one of two things. It means one of two things. First, it means that the person being handed over to their enemies, that's a sign of God's judgment. And so he's literally feeling like he's under God's wrath. And the second thing that it could mean, it quite possibly from an outsider's perspective, looking in at David being handed over to his enemies, just languishing in whatever horrible circumstances he's in, the outsider is going to view that as though God is either not powerful or the God of Israel is not willing to save. We remember the Exodus. This is why Moses, after he gets down from the mountain and finds that the people of Israel have fashioned for themselves an idol of a golden calf out of their jewelry, he's pleading with God not to give up on his people. And so he pleads with God and says this in Exodus 32, why should the Egyptians say, think about what the outsiders are going to think, right? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Moses is saying, God, you're not going to get glory if you give these people over to their sinfulness. And so this is why David in our psalm says something quite similar. Look in verse 5. When he asks God to deliver him, look at the reason that he gives. Verse 5, for in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? How are you going to get glory for yourself if you leave me languishing? So though we don't know exactly what David is going through, we're getting a picture of the kind of impact it's having on him, aren't we? We have before us a bit of a snapshot of the emotional grief and the inner chaos that David is experiencing. And he's asking some of these big questions that sometimes life forces us to ask. Is God for me? Will he act on my behalf? And this is David's experience. And these are the questions that he's asking himself. And he asks one final question we see in this psalm. And David feels all alone. And so he's asking in these words, are you with me? I mean, have I been abandoned entirely? Is your presence with me? David feels all alone. His circumstances, whether it be, we're not sure, a loss, a betrayal, a tragedy, they have made him an emotional mess. Have you ever been an emotional mess like this? He can't stop crying. It's the ugly cry, not the cute sniffle, right? It's the ugly cry, the sobbing. It's the kind of weeping that makes your head pound and your stomach sick. He is alone with his tears through the quiet hours of the night while everyone else seems to be sleeping and at rest and at peace. He's up and in turmoil, and it drags on and on. For him, his experience is silence. It's exhaustion. It's fatigue. He's no longer praying, notice in verse 6. But now he's simply dwelling. He's simply describing his emotional burnout. Verse 6, I'm weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping, my eye through crying. is wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Weariness, moaning, tears, weeping, grief, weakness. Those aren't my words, right? These are the words David uses to describe his life. Has this ever been your experience? Could it be, for some of us, even in this room, could it be possible that this is your experience right now? I know it's the case for some of you. Is it surprising to us that these emotions are at times the normal experience of God's people? I mean, do we have a misshapen view of the Christian life so as to not allow these kinds of emotions, these kinds of experiences as a part of normal Christianity? See, we are watching this movement in the heart of David. And so far, it's like, happy Sunday morning, everybody. It looks pretty good, doesn't it? So far, it looks like a spiral going downward at a very steep pace. Thankfully, this isn't the end. This isn't the end of the movement. This isn't where David ends. Let's keep watching where this goes. So we don't know how long David was in this dark place. Maybe days, maybe months, maybe even years, for all we know. We don't know. It's probably better that we don't know, right? But as I mentioned before, in these Psalms, we get a glimpse of these different emotional movements in the lives of God's people. And so let's pay attention to see what's next in David's heart. What happens next? And there's something that happens. And that's the important thing to see here. Something happens in David. Look at verse 8 with me. In verse 8, all of a sudden, we see a different man. See, he no longer appears emotionally destitute. A transformation has taken place in David. David's no longer stuck in unbelief. Instead, a righteous anger wells up from within him. A surge of defiant faith seizes him. He says, I'm no longer going to be a victim to fear or to thoughts of unbelief. See, folks, this is beyond a new resolution that David has in his heart. He's not just trying to turn a page, and this isn't wishful thinking on his part. This is something beyond that. See, David's not just resolving to change things in his life. He's a little ticked off. Do you notice that from the language here? He's fed up with his foes. He's fed up with their propaganda that aims to undermine God's purposes for David. He's fed up with the propaganda that aims to undermine God's promise to David, that aims to undermine David's sense of God's care and commitment to David. See, a holy defiance takes hold of David's heart. Verse 8, depart from me. This is not a request. This is a command. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. See, a confidence in God's love and favor overwhelms him. David believes that God has not only heard him, but God is inclined toward David and has accepted his request. Listen to the rest of verse 8 and 9. Listen to the confidence. Listen to the indignation in David. Verse 8, depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. I wonder if this has ever happened to you. Have you ever got fed up with living as a victim to the lies of your enemy? Have you ever fought back? Have you ever refused, like David did, to be held captive to the narrative of those who hate you? David not only gets into a feisty confrontation with his enemies, "Depart from me, all you workers of evil," but he also comes to such a place of faith in God that he actually boasts in and rejoices in his enemy's sure demise. Do you see that happening there too? Look at verse 10. He says, "All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment." Who's he talking to all of a sudden? This is interesting. Who's he talking to? Everyone? Anyone? No one? It doesn't matter. He's just declaring this because it's true. He's gotten to this place in his soul where there is this confidence about God's purposes for him. And he's adopted a kind of holy swagger. I watched the fight last night, the boxing match that was on between Conor McGregor and Floyd Mayweather. Did anyone else here see that match or hear about it? It was happening. It's kind of historic. I won't go into the details of it, but all that to say, one of the guys, Conor McGregor, neither one of them are really role models for young people. But Conor McGregor especially, when he walked into the ring, and I've seen him walk this way before, but he walks with this like exaggerated swagger. I mean, as he's walking, his arms are literally almost coming horizontal. You know, it's this funny swagger that he's developed. And that swagger comes from a kind of exaggerated, hyper-confidence. Where? In himself, right? But this is altogether different from the kind of swagger that David has developed and adopted. This swagger is not a confidence in self, and it's not cockiness. It is a deeply profound trust that God is for me, so that he can actually rejoice in the soon-to-be demise of his enemies. And here's the crazy thing, folks. Notice in verse 10 that David uses the future tense when referring to his enemy's demise. "My enemies shall be ashamed." What does that observation mean? It means it hasn't happened yet for David. See, David's circumstances haven't changed. Now look at where David has arrived. He went from destitution and despair to a holy defiance and a triumphant joy. My goodness, what a transformation. What a swing. So here's the question that we're all asking. If David's circumstances didn't change, how did David move emotionally, spiritually, from despair to defiance? How did David go from gloom to a joy that's filled with glory? How did he move from fearing that God's against him to a confidence that God's face shines on his whole life? Here's the crazy thing. There's more crazy things. They just keep coming. The crazy thing is this. David doesn't tell us how he gets there. It's funny to me. I'm always looking for those kinds of things and passages because I want to know how to get there myself. But he doesn't tell us what happened. We don't know how this transformation between verse 7 and verse 8 happened for David. We don't know what that is, but we do know three things. We do know three things. And I want to spend the rest of our time together talking about what we do know here, okay? So I'm going to be brief with the first two points, and I'll dwell for a little bit longer on the third as I try to land this plane. That is a sermon. What do we know? We don't know how David got from verse 7 to verse 8. What do we know? Well, here's what we know. It happened. It happened. The transition happened. The transition between verse 7 and verse 8 took place. See, when we were going over Psalm 6 in our community group on Thursday, I'm always telling the guys the folks in our community group when we go over a psalm before I preach, I'm literally going to steal anything good they have to say, and that's what I intend to do right now. When we were going over Psalm 6 last Thursday night, Dawn, where are you, Dawn? She was right here. She must have known it was coming, and she bolted for the door. So Dawn commented that this psalm seems like the quintessential psalm, doesn't it? The psalmist starts in a bad place and is complaining about his very sorry state and sad condition and ends by praising God. In one sense, that's true, right? It's very common in the psalms for it to have this pattern. Now, many psalms fit this, though surely not all. And we'll see more psalms that don't fit this pattern as we go through the psalms each summer. But what's the insight of Don's observation? There's somewhat of a pattern here. David and other psalmists come to God and go from gloom to glorious joy, from despair to holy defiance. What do we conclude from this? I think the first thing to conclude is that it's possible. This emotional, spiritual movement of the soul is possible. It means that we don't have to stay in that place of gloom and despair forever. It's really possible. In fact, Dawn is right. This movement is not only possible, but it's quite common to the life of faith. Both the gloom and the glorious joy that follows. This is incredibly hopeful. I hope you're understanding what I'm saying right now. It means that you can go from a place of despair to a place of wonderful, righteous indignation. You can get fed up with the plots and the narratives of your greatest enemies, of your greatest foes. You too can get fed up with the voices you hear that undermine God's love for you in Christ and God's good purposes for you and for your life and for your future. You too can get feisty. It's possible. It's possible. That's the first thing we know. The second thing that we do know because of this passage, we know this transformation in David didn't happen right away. We can look at this text and conclude that. And that's actually hopeful as well. In the midst of David's grief, David fixed his mind on God's covenant faithfulness in verse 4. And he banked on God's acting for the sake of God's great name in verse 5. But then look in verse 6 and 7. What happens? Nothing, right? The spiral goes further down. David feels alone, weary, exhausted, depleted, and ready to give up. So I think David was right in verses 4 and 5 to dwell on God's promises and on God's purposes in the world and for David. But it's a reminder that these things in the Christian life, they're not mechanical. Right, God's not a genie in a bottle. We're not changed like that, as though a light is flipped or the switch is flipped and the lights go on. These things aren't mechanical. God's hand cannot be forced. So when you're at the bottom of life's darkest and deepest valley, follow David's example of fixing your mind on God's covenant faithfulness and on God's passion to make himself known and experienced and felt as glorious in your life. But we must not do these things in such a way that we're testing God or forcing God's hand to change our circumstances immediately. And we must not assume as well that our neighbor's state of gloom necessarily means that they're not fighting to believe in God's promises. Sometimes it just doesn't happen automatically. It didn't happen automatically for David. It doesn't always happen automatically for us. So what this does, this observation breeds a kind of patience, not only with ourselves, but with one another who we're living in community with. Sometimes your neighbor is going to be suffering longer than you think they should. You just say it that baldly. And it's not an indictment on them that they're not fighting to trust in God and in God's promises for them. It didn't happen right away for David. This breeds a kind of patience, a gentleness, and a tenderness with those who are suffering among us. See, folks, God is ultimately sovereign, free, and wise in the timing of that transition between verse 7 and verse 8. He's good, isn't he? Those are the first two things that we know. I want to spend some time talking about the third thing that we know. We don't know exactly what happened to bring this transformation in David from gloom to glorious delight in verse 7 and verse 8. What do we know? We know this transformation is possible for us. That's what we know. We don't know how it took place for David. And some commentators say between verses 7 and verse 8, there was a trustworthy person who came and spoke a word of consolation to David. And so somehow through this sermon, so to speak, David's spirits were lifted, and that's what took place there. Other commentators say something like, you know, there was some divine touch on David's heart that came, and supernaturally he went from despair to this defiant faith. Well, for sure, God was involved in the transformation, but we don't know the details of what happened. To posit that a preacher came in and preached to him, and I mean that's consistent with what the Bible teaches, right? We're encouraged when someone comes and declares the word of God to you. When Craig comes and reminds me of the truth of the gospel, I'm encouraged by that. But the bottom line is we don't know what happened with David between verse 7 and verse 8. And we can only speculate about David. And though we can only speculate as to how David was transformed, we don't have to speculate as to how this happens for us. That's good news. You see, the Old Testament is fundamentally a story. And it's a story with these built-in tensions that never get resolved and questions that never get answered until God sends his Son in the fullness of time. And we read about it in the writing of the New Testament. See, we don't know what happened in the heart of David to bring such incredible confidence that God is for him, that God heard his voice, that God accepted his prayer. See, David went from being suspicious of God's judgment to confident in God's wise and loving discipline. David went from questioning whether God would act on his behalf to certain of his enemies' eventual demise. He went from feeling alone to having a felt sense of God's presence. We don't know how that happened for David in the Old Covenant, but we do know how that happens for the Christian in the New Covenant, don't we? So how would you answer the question? How would you answer that? Your friend, your neighbor comes up to you and says, why are you so confident that God accepts your prayers? How can you be sure God's face is toward you in favor and in love, even during times of loss, during times of suffering and even during times of immense personal failure. Your neighbor asks you, right? Your neighbor asks you these kinds of questions, don't they? How can you be sure God will ultimately save you from all your enemies? Why are you so confident that the Creator God, I mean, isn't it kind of arrogant of you to actually think that the Creator God is present with you in the midst of your loss, in the midst of your tragedy, in the midst of even your failures? Why are you so confident? See, these questions ultimately go unanswered or misanswered until the announcement of the good news of Jesus is declared. Folks, the gospel is the good news that God loves bad people and sent his good son to die for us so that those who trust in God's good son might not only be declared good, but forever assured of God's good favor toward us. This gospel is wonderful. This message, this news, this gospel in the New Testament, we find, is the power that brings transformation. This message, this story that we rehearse over and over, that is the whole story of the book that we call the Bible, this is the power that brings transformation. Believing it has the ability, through the mighty secret working of the Holy Spirit, to bring us through gloomy despair into glorious defiance. Folks, believing the gospel gives us courage to make us fed up with every voice that makes you doubt whether God's face shines on you. Am I the only one that's susceptible to those voices, to those messages? And I mean, I'm not talking about audible voices here, folks, but all of a sudden you find yourself believing that God's not for you, that God's not going to act on your behalf, that God's presence is not with you by faith in his son. And all of a sudden you feel like your life is insignificant and purposeless. Believing the message of the gospel is what brings us, as New Covenant Christians, from verse 7 to verse 8. Let's look at a couple New Testament passages that give us this confidence. You might write down Romans 5, verse 8. Romans 5, verse 8. In it, Paul says this. He says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Think for a minute. I mean, this is one of those familiar verses, right? Can we stop and look at it with fresh eyes for a second? What is this saying? It's saying that God of the universe, Almighty God, right now is presently, actively communicating his love to you, his love for you. Where? He's communicating it in the announcement, in the message that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So just as David in verse 4 considered God's history of covenant faithfulness, of steadfast love with Israel, so we should consider the sure promise of God's love for us because of Jesus, right? Because of the cross, we have this sure foundation that we can stand on. I know that God is for me because of the cross. I know this terrible tragedy I'm enduring is not God's punishment, but is in fact loving discipline because of the cross. I know God has not left me in my grief. I'm not by myself. I'm not alone to fend for myself. I know that God is with me because of the cross. Folks, Romans 1:16 also tells us that this word about Jesus, this story of redemption in Jesus, is the very power of God to everyone who believes. To everyone who believes in Jesus, maybe for the first time, this is power to transform your life. And to everyone who believes 40 years into their Christian faith, in the darkest, deepest valley of their life, to him who looks on Jesus and believes this story of redemption, it becomes power to transform them, to move them through despair into a kind of defiant faith in God's Son. Folks, we don't know what gave David confidence that God accepted his prayer, but Christ crucified, the Son of David, is the ground of our confidence that God hears you, Nick, and God hears you, Craig, and God hears you, Dave. It's because of Jesus. That's our confidence. Paul, in his first letter to Timothy, referred to this message, this gospel. It's referred to different things at different places. Sometimes it's just referred to as the Word, right? Sometimes it's referred to as the Word of Truth or the Word of God. It's referring to this message about Jesus and what God's done in him. And here in 1 Timothy, Paul refers to it as the mystery of godliness. It's an interesting way to put it. The mystery of godliness. And then he says that this godliness, this embrace of the gospel, in chapter 4, verse 8, he says, is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It's right around that verse that talks about the value of physical training. Physical training is of some value, but godliness, right? And we always look at that part like, okay, yeah, I got to work out. Physical training is of some value. And I've missed the glory of the back half of this verse. Looking to Jesus as your proof of God's purposes for you is the only thing on planet Earth that's going to get you from verse 7 to verse 8. Because Paul here says it holds promise for the present life. And that's what that means. That's the kind of promise it holds for the present life. So when we come, as I close this sermon, and as we gather around the table after we sing a song together, and as we take the bread and it's dipped in the cup, as we hold that bread in our hands, folks, we should remember that what it represents, the death and resurrection of Jesus, what this little piece of bread represents holds promise, unspeakable promise for this present life and the life to come. And folks, as we hold it, it's okay to get a little fed up with the lies you've believed. It's okay to feel a surge of defiance against all of God's enemies. It's okay to be patient with your neighbor if they're not there yet, if they're still struggling under the dark cloud of despair. This isn't mechanical, is it? But as we hold the bread and the cup and we remember who God is for us in Jesus, folks, that's our only hope of getting from verse 7 to verse 8. Amen? Okay, let's pray and give God thanks. Father, thank you, thank you, thank you for the gospel. Lord, I thank you for the realism that we find in the Psalms, that sometimes the Christian life is not easy. Sometimes tragedy strikes us as Christians. Sometimes our own failures, our own sin, our own brokenness gets the best of us and brings us to a place that we feel like we just can't get out of on our own. And Lord, I pray that if that's the case for anyone here today, I pray that we would, with David, we would, like he did in verse 4, look to your steadfast love. Lord, he would look to your purposes to glorify yourself in our life. And we would just hold on. We would just hold on. We would weep. We would cry. And we would feel like we can wait for you to come and through the powerful working of your gospel, move us from a place of despair to a place of renewed joy, a place of renewed life in your Son. I pray that you would give your people here at Summit Christian Fellowship and every believer in Pierce County that calls on your name, give us a fresh sense of your love for us. You really are for us. You really are going to act on our behalf. You really are with us. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.